And our second lesson picks up right where our first left off. Then Jesus went about among their villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us. Amen. So do you have a favorite genre of literature? Fiction, nonfiction, folk tale, mystery, history, biography? For the longest time, I share that reading for pleasure was completely oxymoronic to me. Reading for pleasure was just not something that I would do. But I had always associated reading really with fiction, with that genre, with all the works that I had to read, particularly for school. So when I discovered the world of nonfiction, suddenly my perspective on reading for pleasure evolved quite a bit. But that's books, really. So how about movies? I assume you might have a favorite genre of cinema, right? Drama, romance, comedy. My wife, for some reason, she absolutely loves those suspense, thriller, scary movies. And I do not find it entertaining to be scared. My genre is more of the stupid humor movie. And that probably says more about me than you should know, so I digress. What about sermons, though? Do you have a favorite genre of sermons? Because believe it or not, there's just about as many different sermon styles as there are kinds of literature or cinema. For example, there's the expository sermon, right? That's when the preacher opens up the Bible and goes through a passage verse by verse, explaining each and every verse as she goes along. And then there's the narrative story, and the narrative sermon, the preacher aims to retell the biblical story, perhaps in a new way, illuminating a new perspective or a new twist in an otherwise familiar tale. There are didactic sermons, which are aimed pretty much at teaching a specific point of Scripture. There's pastoral sermons, and those are aimed at really speaking to a particular pain or need or wound in a community with the love and grace of God. And then there are prophetic sermons. These are sermons that entail the preacher assuming the role of a prophet, more or less, speaking a word of Scripture that is actually intended to confront, maybe even offend, as it challenges folks to live more fully into God's way and will. Now, almost all preachers have their preferred styles. Mine is probably the narrative sermon. That's where I find my comfort. But I also think preachers should be willing and able to preach from a variety of styles, if for no other reason than different parts of Scripture lend themselves to different kinds of sermons. So I do occasionally preach what I'd call a prophetic sermon, a sermon that's intended to challenge, a sermon that's intended to confront. It's certainly not my cup of tea, though. For one thing, when I preach a prophetic sermon, I'm not only preaching to you, please know that, I'm also always preaching to myself. I'm reminding myself, too, of what I need to explore anew, reminding myself of those places within me that may need real repentance. But even more than that, to put it very plainly, I don't particularly enjoy confrontation. And a good prophetic sermon should confront various expectations and assumptions, even knowing that some people will very understandably be put off by what is said. I mean, who likes being confronted? And yet, this book that we come to read every single Sunday morning, the gospel, it is incredibly confrontational, is it not? I mean, the Bible is downright offensive at times. Take Jesus' call to go and sell everything that we own and give the money to the poor. If that command doesn't confront us on some level, even offend us, then I'd argue we're probably just rationalizing it away as kind of hyperbole, right? Jesus couldn't really want us to go and sell our things and give the money to people who need it more than we do. I mean, similarly, we may believe that it's a nice ideal. Jesus claimed that the last shall be first and the least shall be the greatest. But then the policy comes where the poor and the outcast get put in front of ourselves. And suddenly, the gospel is much more offensive. I tend to think of it this way, you know. If Jesus were reincarnated here and now, if he examined the way each of us lives our lives, would he come and say, good job, you're doing enough, well done? Would he say he's pleased with how much we're doing to help the hurting, to feed the hungry, to welcome the outcast? You know, personally, I think Jesus would look at me and first he'd say, I love you. I just think that'd be the first thing he'd say to all of us. I think he'd remind me that he's always with me, always will be, just as he's always with you, always will be. He'd remind me that we're all salt and light. We're all given gifts and called to use them. And then I think he would absolutely destroy the priorities by which I live. He would point to my checking account and he'd point to the schedule I keep and ask me how that compares with the priorities of the kingdom of God. But throughout all four Gospels, that's really what Jesus does repeatedly. He shares the love of God. He calls forth the gifts of God in the people of God. And then he calls people out for failing to use them like he tells them to. And he didn't always do this subtly. Sometimes he did. Sometimes he did it in parables that left people scratching their heads. And other times he came out and called people a brood of vipers. I mean, he said offensive things. It's part of what got the man killed. And while a lot of the things he said don't necessarily offend us today, I mean, we're two millennia removed from it, that doesn't mean he still wasn't trying like heck to straighten out humanity's crooked priorities. And we see it powerfully in our lesson today. Jesus is visiting his hometown. We heard Joan read about it. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and he began to preach to his hometown folks, right? And at first the people were amazed at how one of their hometown buddies has obtained this wisdom that Mark says astounded them. But somewhere along the line, Jesus said something that turned the tide. And the crowd's astonishment turned to anger and they decided they didn't want to hear anymore from this hometown boy turned preacher and prophet. Now, Mark doesn't say what Jesus said that ticked people off so royally. Neither does Matthew or John. But Luke, thankfully, spills the beans. Luke says that while the crowd in Jesus' hometown synagogue, while they were initially all about his message, things took this turn for the worse when Jesus had the audacity to suggest that God's love extended to people outside their clan, beyond their ethnicity and social classes, people they thought were banned from the heart of God. Folks became furious when one of their own challenged their categories of who's in and who's out. They hated realizing that the rumors they'd heard are actually true. Jesus eats with lepers and he dines with known sinners like tax collectors. He even says they're forgiven rather than condemning them. And because of all of that, just like that, Mark says they took offense at him. Didn't matter that Jesus could work miracles or preach like no one they'd heard. They took offense at him. And that's saying something. Jesus wasn't telling the Nazarenes that they were bad people. He didn't call them names. He wasn't saying, "Woe is you." He was telling them to expand their horizons. He was challenging their assumptions, telling them to increase their awareness, trying to help them see the world differently. He was trying to help them see people differently, to see how others, those they considered to be outsiders, how even they were loved by God and thus supposed to be loved by them too. Yet that offended them so much, the people of Nazareth kicked the very presence of God out of their midst. It goes to show prophetic messages are both very hard to give and very hard to hear at times. Still, even though they kicked Jesus out, did you notice how he responded? He didn't condemn them, per se. He just accepted the fact that he couldn't force the folks to accept the truth he came to offer. So rather than obsess over people's response to him, a response he couldn't control, really, Jesus shook the dust off of his feet, and he moved on to the next village. You see, Jesus refused to let other people's anger, other people's anxiety affect him or dictate how he came to reveal the truth of God and the truth of God's love. And that's exactly what he charges the disciples to do in the second part of the lesson. Did you catch it? It's actually a very important transition in Mark's gospel. You know, as Jeanesse was saying, this is the part where Jesus goes from teaching his followers to telling them to go and do as he's taught them. So he gathers them up. And just before he sends them off, Jesus first instructs them, don't take anything with you, just rely on the hospitality of others. And then he says, if you get rejected, if they take offense at you, that's okay. Just shake the dust off your feet and get back to proclaiming and revealing the kingdom of God. It is really the quintessential reminder, friends, that the church, you and I and followers of Jesus everywhere, we not only follow the prophet, Jesus Christ, but we're called into this prophetic ministry ourselves. I mean, like it or not, part of being the church includes the call to model God's love here and now, which means part of the church's call includes tearing down all those dividing walls that separate us from them, just as part of being the church includes the call to stand up and speak out for those who can't speak for themselves. And there just is no sugarcoating it. As our lesson today forewarns, some people will be offended by this, and they reject what we have to say. Call for unconditional love for some, call for unconditional love for all, and some will be offended. Talk of tearing down the dividing walls, actually act to tear down the dividing walls. Some will be offended. Confront parts of a capitalistic system that inherently favor the first and inherently marginalize the last. Some will be offended. Challenge components of systemic racism, and some will be offended. Talk of the need to care for creation when it's not financially beneficial to do so. Some will be offended. Critique societal violence and society's use of violent weapons. Invite enemies to embrace rather than harm. Some will be offended. But it's what we're called to do, friends. We are called to live and speak prophetically. There's no getting around it. We are called to challenge and confront this world's ways with the ways of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. We're called to be the prophets of God's kingdom until the peace of Jesus Christ that we have come to know is known and shared by each and by all. For that, in the end, is the goal of every prophecy of Jesus Christ. Not to proclaim our way, but to proclaim God's way. Not to proclaim our truth, but to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and the love and grace he came to reveal. We are called to proclaim Jesus Christ. the one who's always trying to expand our horizons, the one who's always trying to increase our awareness, the one who's always trying to expand our horizons, the one who is forever trying to challenge our assumptions. And thank God for that. Amen.